Well, it's nice actually to have that few moments of pause and rest and break before we get up here to preach. It's good to have the choir back, and we rejoice with you. We're thankful. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6, and we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah. Actually, it started with Ezra, didn't it? Ezra, Nehemiah in the old Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is actually one book. They're separated by us Western people because they're two different main characters, but the narrative goes quite well together, doesn't it? Both are about rebuilding. Ezra is about specifically rebuilding the temple, and Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls, the worship in the walls. But both have to do with the centrality of the name of the Lord, the centrality of God. Their main concern is not so much the physical city, though it is important to them. Their main concern is about the name of God. God said he would put his name there at Mount Zion, and he would dwell among his people. Ezra and Nehemiah are wanting to see God dwell with his people. And it's not that God ever left, but the people did. The people actually had been exiled because of their disobedience to God and gone many, many miles to the east, to Babylon. And after 70 years, were able to return. And there are actually three waves spread out over 100 years or so. Three waves of return. Ezra in the second wave, Nehemiah the third kind of wave. And they're rebuilding a worshiping community after exile. Now, I paused and I waited a little bit before we would get into Ezra and Nehemiah, but in a sense, that is where we are. We've had a time of exile, shall we say, and we're coming back, but there's some rebuilding that needs to be done. And I know that we appreciate a sense of normalcy, right? It is nice to have hymns back, or hymnals back in front of you as you're sitting there. Do you notice them? You see them? Yes. I had to giggle just a little bit. I was sitting up in the balcony yesterday afternoon while there was a rehearsal going on, and I noted that right along the wall of the balcony, there's hymnals even in those racks. There's not even a pew there, but the hymnals are there. Getting back to normal. Now, that is true, but friends, there's another sense in which we can't go back to normal. Much of the things that we had built institutionally, organizationally, ministerially, really can't stand. They really can't last. They're not eternal things. And when we're faced with challenges, shall we say, societally, where values are conflicting, we need to really focus on those things that will last, those things that are most enduring, those things that are essential. Oh, there's a key word, isn't it? Well, what is essential church? What is essential biblical community? And so I bring us into Ezra and Nehemiah as a bridge, not to come to final solutions, but we need to begin the conversations. And I want to be normal, but what I want to be is a normal Christian. Not a normal evangelical, not a normal American, not a normal West Michigander, although I never can be, unless I go to Vanderkindisma. But I want to be a normal biblical Christian. Do you? Yes. One. But that's the reality, isn't it? It is a minority, a faithful remnant. And I want you to be part of that remnant as we go forward. Now, Ezra Nehemiah is a book of challenge. Nehemiah has met opposition from the outside, and it's come in several different attacks and waves over these chapters, and and to no avail. The wall is already at least halfway high. No gates yet, but the wall is at least halfway high all the way around. And Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem are recognizing we didn't stop them. Now what do we do? And so rather than trying to demoralize the entire community, which has been their tactic, kind of a head-on confrontation with the people against people, now they're going to attack the man. They're going to attack the person. What do we call this? We call this an ad hominem argument, where there's real no reasoning. There's no rational basis for your position. You just attack the person. We rarely see that in our society. We hardly ever see it in politics. But in those old days, they did it a lot. So here come this triad, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, they heard, and they're representative, you notice, the rest of our enemies. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, though up to that time I'd not set the doors or the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come now, let us meet together at Hakapharim, the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers. I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them the same way every time. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant with me an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it's reported among the nations that, and Geshem says so too. You know, it's always good to have a quote authority. Geshem says too, whoever he is, right? And that your Jews intend to rebel, and this is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, that is, proclaim, hail the king, right? This is the king of Judah. Now, the king's going to hear this, so come now. Let's have a summit meeting. He says, no such things as you have been done. You're inventing them out of your own mind. I like the way the New International Version reads it. Someone have that? The NIV? Yeah, you could. Chloe, could you read that nice loudly for us? Are you there? You're getting there. Nehemiah 6, verse 8. You're making it up out of your own head. You know, when you have to reply email, you could just put Nehemiah 6:8. And, you know, see if they even go look it up or not. But, you know, there's a lot of replies that could be just summed up with Nehemiah 6:8. You even shorten it, N-E-H, period, 6:8. Right? I mean, that could be your life verse. Nothing what you say is happening. You're making it up in your own head. There's another pun in here, of course. Should I go to the plain of Ono? Oh, no. Now, those aren't original to me, but you get the idea that this is real, indeed, conflict. Now, there's a lot of different tactics that the enemy uses. Let me just kind of summarize some of these. Interruption, right? Come down off the wall. Let's go to a summit meeting. Now the plain of Ono is heading toward Tel Aviv, heading toward the Mediterranean. It's nice there. Great place for a summit meeting. I mean, he's been working really hard getting the walls built. And, you know, it's diabolical timing, you know. Like, we're almost done. We're halfway up. Yeah, okay. And the enemy appears to be conceding. And indeed, I am the governor, you know, probably summit meeting's a good idea, but no, I can't leave. But the distraction keeps on coming. They won't let up. Four times they do this. Interruptions. Insinuations and innuendos. Sanballat reads this open letter charging of revolt and rebellion and pride of wanting to be the king. And then there's intimidation, a kind of a spiritual seduction, you might say, where we'll hire a mercenary prophet, we'll hire a mercenary priest kind of person, and he'll go tell Nehemiah that there's an assassination plot against him and that he better go to the sanctuary in order to hide and claim mercy, you know, safety. Sanctuary. Yeah. Now, actually, that's not a biblical concept. That's not even a Jewish concept. That was a pagan concept. Pagans would run to the pagan temples, and there they'd escape some vindication that's out to get them. The Jews didn't have that kind of idea or thought. What they had cities of refuge stationed throughout the country, where if there was particularly a murder that was done, you run to the city of refuge to wait for justice to be done. And that's what the biblical pattern is. This kind of running to the sanctuary for sanctuary is a pagan idea. But there's this kind of spiritual intimidation. Well, the prophet says, and the prophet says that the Lord God says. But they're trying to get him to commit some infraction, right? This some kind of disobedience. He's not a priest. He's not a Levite. And more than likely, having served the king in the position of cupbearer, he's a eunuch. So biblically, Old Testament law, he's not permitted into the sanctuary. He's not permitted into the Holy of Holies. So he's tempted here to compromise, to put his life safety over the word of God, to put his life safety over the work of God. See, they're trying to discredit him then in the eyes of his own people. And then the section rounds out with intrigue. You've got these informants that are telling Nehemiah some things, and then they're also telling Tobias some things, and are going back and forth, they're whispering, rumor-mongering, and you have these kinds of espionage-type things going on. And all of this was really to make everybody afraid, to get them to stop the work. Fear. Now, in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 2, Nehemiah is very open and says, I was afraid. He knows fear. And the old adage, courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is doing the right thing in the face of whatever humiliation or harm you may face. But more than that, fear is overcome by fear. You will overcome whatever fear you have by a greater fear. What do you fear most? And that will drive you. And it is indeed the fear of God that drives Nehemiah and casts out all other fears. Well, this is a time and a place in our society, and J.I. Packer summed it up this way in terms of application. He says, in cultures where active Christians are seen as an eccentric minority, they're opposed from time to time in the name of prudence and common sense. It's where we live. Christians, biblical Christians, are seen as an eccentric minority, old-fashioned ways. And the wise thing in our society, the prudent thing in our society, is to at least dismiss Christians, disarm Christians, and discredit Christians. So it is in this time when courage, modeled by Nehemiah and other biblical characters like Daniel and Esther and Ezra, is the kind of grace that we need for these days. Now, this narrative in chapter 6 really is quite easy to see three distinct paragraphs, isn't it? And yet, it's difficult to summarize. How would you outline all this? Well, what I want to do is simply focus on God more than necessarily the problem, though it will be there. Verses 6 to 9 are summarized by Nehemiah himself in his prayer. It's a very quick editorial prayer that he has in the midst of the narrative. At the end of verse 9, he simply says, "But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, O God, strengthen my hands." God, my strength. The enemy's strategy has indeed been public, and now it's getting really personal. 4 to 5 times, he's getting wore down. He's tired. It's been a challenge. And his response, however, is, "I have a great work to do. A great work for a great God." Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. He says he has a great work to do. "I can't come down off the wall. I have a great work to do. Now, God, strengthen my hands." It's a great work. It's big. It's huge. But it's also of value and worth because it's God's work. Now, my psalm reading this morning is Psalm 81, actually. And the psalm begins with this: "Sing aloud to God our strength." God our strength. God is our strength. And sometimes we think of that as, "He's making me strong." And that's true. But it's a title. It's an attribute of God, and it's a title for God. He is strength. Psalm 59 and verses 16 and 17 point this out in our English translations. 59:16, Psalm, "I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength," capital S. "O my strength." You may as well say, "O my God." "I will sing praise to you, O God. You are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." God, my strength. Indeed, even we in the New Testament, as the New Testament people, have God as our strength. And Paul would tell the church in Ephesians chapter 6, "Stand strong in the Lord." Stand strong in the Lord. You know that old gospel hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus"? The last stanza says, "Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there." And that's where Nehemiah finds his strength to overcome the fear tactics, is to go to the one who is strength, God himself. And he can say, "I'm not coming down off this wall. I'm not getting down off the saddle. I'm not stepping out of the pulpit," or whatever your call, your gift, area of domain that God has given you to minister and to serve. "I'm not coming down off the wall." Well, the second paragraph goes on, and I'll summarize this one as, "God, my defense." Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night." I said, "Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. And then he prays again, rounds out the paragraph with another petition. "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Remember them, God. Remember them in, you know, not a good way. Remember them in a just way. Remember them in a judgment way. Remember them, hurt them, punish them, condemn them." Now, it's okay to pray those kinds of prayers, but the real enemy is the enemy of God, isn't it? Now, how did Nehemiah discern that this was a trap? Well, it's simple in a sense. Nehemiah knew the word of God. He knew the pattern, the plan, the promises, the precepts of God's word, and he wouldn't go against them. So when a supposed prophet, a supposed person with the name God's prophet on him, says something contrary to God's word, then Nehemiah knows it's a false prophet and God didn't send him. It's really that simple, and it's that simple for you. You simply need to know God's word. Don't just assume that because it's in the Christian bookstore or that it's in some catalog with a Christian name on it, that it's good, that it's approved. Most of it is bogus. I'm sorry. Most of it is. So, yeah, you can, well, another conversation. Be discerning. Know the word of God so you don't walk into spiritual traps and end up spiritually assassinated. Well, he is our defense. In seeking to undermine Nehemiah, they appeal to his pride, in a sense, don't they? Oh, yeah, you want to be king. They're trying to discredit him with this open-air campaign. In fact, any of us who follow Christ are going to be slandered. In fact, isn't that one of the titles of the devil? Satanas, the slanderer. That's what he does, the accuser of the brethren. And it is what happened to our Lord. Luke chapter 23, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. That is, the Sanhedrin brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him and say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You see how they twisted things? I mean, very clearly, just paragraphs earlier, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Yeah, give tribute, pay taxes. Sorry, he did say that. And yes, he claimed to be the Christ, the Mashiach. And then they add this editorial commentary, a king. They accuse him. Happens to Jesus' disciples and the apostles, Acts chapter 17, verses 6 to 8. The mission band has gotten to Thessalonica, and the leaders are looking for Paul and the apostles, apostolic band with him, but they couldn't find them. So they do the next best thing. They drag Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. He's aiding the enemy. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." Well, that would be true, wouldn't it? There is another king, Jesus. But you see, the accusation is made even grander against the decrees of Caesar. And everyone's disturbed. So we can expect these things, but we need a purity of heart that we would not defile the word of the Lord. We would not disobey the word of God. We need perspective. We need to have discernment that we know God's word and we can identify the mercenary. We can identify the villain. We can identify the false teacher, the false prophet. And we need to be prayerful, as he is in verse 14, and appeal to trust in God who will judge justly. God will do what is right. All Nehemiah needs to say, that's not true, you made it up. And he leaves it at that. Now, I have a date written in the margin of this chapter in Nehemiah. And that date and event, I will have to confess, is this chapter, this one chapter, is the reason I have never preached Nehemiah before. Ever. I have no notes from the past 25 years. I have nothing on Nehemiah. I didn't want to relive the chapter. If you are expecting life with Christ to be easy and peaceful, you are sadly mistaken. And whoever told you about Christ didn't do the full job. Because to follow Christ is to take up the cross daily and follow him. Everyone, Paul says to Timothy, another pastor, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And oftentimes it's like a Cold War kind of persecution. Okay, we know you're over there and you got hot arms, and you know we're over here and we got hotter arms, and just so we know. Then it becomes a hot kind of conflict and hot war, and it hurts. And there are a lot of casualties when it happens. And you can look around and you can see a lot of the impact that happens. Open letters read, names named. Yeah, we've been there. The next paragraph, verses 15 to 19, the whispering campaign. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. That's probably not the whole project. It's probably from when the persecution became intense. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. They perceived that the work had been accomplished with it. The original doesn't even say help of our God. It just says with God. God did the work. To God be the glory. Nehemiah didn't even take a bow. He didn't even point to heaven. The people knew it was God who did it. It had to be. It couldn't have been Nehemiah. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Like, oh my goodness. Wow, the son got married. Well, Tobiah is marrying the people of the nobles, and his son is marrying the people of the nobles who are in the inner circle of Nehemiah's gubernatorial court. And they're sharing information from both sides. Intrigue, espionage. They spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to make me afraid. So we know what Nehemiah is saying about Tobiah. God, get rid of him. God, take care of him. Those words are being reported to Tobiah. And the same people that are reporting those words to Tobiah are now saying, oh, Nehemiah, Tobiah, look at what Tobiah is doing. Look at the great things. You can't survive without him. No, but this campaign of fear inevitably will turn around. And the nations around are the ones that become afraid. They've done it to themselves. Do you remember what we sang earlier? I paused a little bit before the prayer of confession because I was writing this down, because I know I don't remember things very well. But you remember that refrain we sang? The powers of darkness fear when this sweet chant they hear. May Jesus Christ be praised. The powers of darkness fear when this sweet chant they hear. God did this. And the nation's fear turned around on them. The enemy reacts with fear, and the enemy can't help but realize God's hand. Not only is God our strength, our defender, but he is our glory. Capital G, attribute, title. Psalm 62, verse 7, God, on God rests my salvation and my glory. Psalm 3 and verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. God will take care of you. Does it mean that you will avoid every assassination attempt that will come your way? No. Let me tell you about two fellas. I have a sword too. Mine's bigger. This is a two-handed sword, sometimes called a windlass. And one of the characters would carry this. But before him was William Tyndale. William Tyndale, born in the 1400s, serving in the early 1500s, came to understand the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, by reading a Greek New Testament. The guy knew seven languages, fluent in Greek and Hebrew, and he came to understand salvation reading the Greek New Testament, and he wanted every English man and every English woman and boy and girl to be able to read about this doctrine of salvation in Christ alone in their own language. So his desire, burning passion, is to translate the Bible into the English language. And he starts to do so, and he gets in big trouble. They're furious. And so he flees a couple different places. He ends up over in the continent, Europe, and moving around a little bit there, and he gets one edition, a print copy. How he funded it, not exactly known. Maybe some of his own research. Anyway, it goes, and King Henry VIII, and Thomas More, and another evil triad, they confiscate most of the copies and burn them. But ironically, they bought them, and so the money funds the next project. And in a way, Tyndale was kind of relieved because he realized he had made a couple mistakes in the first edition. Yeah, translators do make mistakes, and notice from edition to edition. I got a 2001 ESV edition. I pick up a new one today, and I'm like, oh, well, that reads different. Anyway, That's not to discredit any authority about the inspiration of Scripture. We're just talking about translators, okay? Anyway, Tyndale is in Antwerp. I believe it's in Antwerp. And a British agent had become his friend. A British agent had gotten in the inner circle of Tyndale's group and even saw some of his papers, his translations. And this guy betrayed Tyndale, and Tyndale got captured. Tyndale was arrested. He was strangled and burned at the stake. And they say his last words were, "O God, open the King of England's eyes." It's Henry VIII. Indeed, he did. But after that, near the end of Tyndale's ministry is a fellow named George Wishart. And George Wishart, very similar kind of experience. He's a priest. He's trained at Aberdeen and perhaps Louvain in France, becomes an ordained priest, and he begins teaching his students the Greek New Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gets in trouble. How vulgar to put the Bible into a secular language, which should remain in Latin, so no one can read it. A holy language. Well, he translates, and he has to move around Bristol and some other places, and he ends up on the continent as well, but comes back. He avoids assassination attempt in, I think, 1540-something. But Archbishop Deaton is still after him. Cardinal Deaton is still after him. And during this time, then, another young man becomes Wishart's bodyguard. And he brandishes a two-handed sword, like a windlass. Probably not the big Flammenschwert or whatever, the flaming sword in the German, you know, probably this tall. No, probably more the windlass. And his name was John Knox from Scotland. And John Knox is Wishart's bodyguard, mentor. And they got separated, not by accident. They got separated. And it's during that time then Wishart was captured, imprisoned in the dungeon jail. And again, another religious mock trial, declared a heretic, strangled, burned at the stake. And then John Knox storms Scotland with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is your strength. God is your defense. God is your glory. And he is all of those things for you in Christ. Let me round out and summarize this with an excerpt from one commentator. When he was on the cross, mocking voices tempted him to come down. But like Nehemiah, he essentially answered, "I'm doing the greatest work. I cannot come down." And when they came to him with swords and rods, he said, "Should someone like me flee and run away?" For that reason, in their fearfulness, you, believer, can receive Christ's resoluteness. And in your weakness, you can receive his prayerfulness. And in your sinfulness, you can receive the blessings of his perfect sinlessness. The rally cry along with his steadfast love endures forever, is fear not, for I am with you. So, Father, we do come and we ask that we would not fear anyone, anything, but you alone. And that the fearful love that you bestow upon us would cast out every other fear. God, make us resolute to be genuine, biblical Christians who will fear not. Though the earth shakes and the mountains be moved, we are of an enduring kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so may we stand. May we know your word to discern and defend. May we know Christ, who is the greater, who fulfilled and accomplished your work all the way to the end, even to the point of death, death on the cross, that through him we too might overcome the taunts of the enemy around us, the taunts of the devil, of Satan. And no longer can we be accused, for we are clean in Christ Jesus. And so we receive him afresh. Amen.